Okay, great stuff. Titus, we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Read that to you. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. I wouldn't be at all surprised if you struggle with the first few minutes of this talk. I suspect you would be an unusual type of person if you didn't. I say that because Paul starts with a list of different behaviors required by different people. He identifies five different groups and then addresses them. He talks about older and younger men, older and younger women, and then slaves, or we might say bonded workers. And you might fit into one of those five categories. But the odds are that lots of what is included will seem somewhat irrelevant. But there's another reason that you might struggle. Not just that, so much of it is not directly about you. And I guess it has to do with what it is that Paul deals with. It is essentially a bunch load of stuff that you should or shouldn't be, or should and shouldn't do. And some of us will struggle with that. Whilst it's good to know what we should or shouldn't do and shouldn't be, well, that's sometimes good to know. I'll be honest, it's sometimes a little demotivating, isn't it? I suspect that a few of us are excited by rules, even if the imposition of them and our familiarity with them might lead to one or two enforced changes in our behaviour. It's unlikely that we're going to be excited by them. And yet, that is sort of what we've got here. And of course, part of the reason for that is where I've chosen to break the chapter. Can you see that in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul begins that little section there with the word for. So, as I'm sure you'll be aware, what follows in 11 to 14 is the explanation of why the kind of attitude and behavior in verses 1 to 10 matters. And so 11 to 14 gives you the motivation for what has gone previously. So it could be said that in verses 1 to 10, what we have is the instructions, and in 11 to 14, we have the incentive. Now, obviously, you guys will know that those two things are meant to go together. They need each other. The instructions direct us, that is, they show the direction in which we should travel, but the incentives provide the motivation for keeping the instructions. In one sense, they're the fuel that fires us in the direction that we ought to go. And so the bottom line is we really, really need chapter 2, 11 to 14. But we're not going to look at it this week. But don't despair, because even within these verses, Paul provides key reasons for the kind of attitude and behavior that he outlines. And we'll get to those three at the very end. Now, it's worth paying attention to the structure of the chapter. It is top and tailed by Paul's command to Titus to teach. So look at verse 1. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And then verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. And so Paul placed a responsibility on Titus to teach. Now, the opening words, you, however, emphasize that Titus's role contrasted with that of the false teachers. they failed to practice what they preached. They professed to know God, but by their actions, they showed this simply wasn't the case. But Titus was to teach what was consistent with the sound or healthy doctrine of the gospel. He is therefore to teach a wholesome gospel lifestyle. He's got the wholesome, healthy gospel that leads to the wholesome, healthy gospel lifestyle. It is the truth that leads to godliness. And so he now does that. He now articulates what that sort of healthy gospel lifestyle looks like. Paul articulates it to Titus. And he lists specific issues to address for five different categories of people. Now, these are the different congregational members in Crete at their different ages and stages. And Paul addresses what might be regarded, I think, as the typical weaknesses and temptations of those particular individuals and groups. So look, I think it is legitimate to say, it's absolutely legitimate to say clearly these were the issues that Paul wanted Titus to deal with in Crete. I think it's legitimate to say, do you know what? There might be something in the fact that these are typical. You know, the Cretans weren't atypical. They're not completely unusual. They're human beings just like us. And therefore, it might be at the different ages and stages, these will be the kind of things that we'll need to reiterate and spell out for people. Here we go. Let's work our way through them. First of all, in verse 2, older men should be dignified and mature because he says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in endurance. If you had to sum up what is described here, I think you want to say, don't you, that the older men in church are meant to exhibit a certain kind of gravitas. There's meant to be a sort of maturity weightiness about them. So we need men in our congregations who embrace the seniority, the maturity and the integrity that's meant to come, not only with graying hair, but with runs on the board as disciples of Christ. Our young men desperately need within our congregations older men who show what mature godliness looks like. It ought to be the case that our young men look at our older men and say, at some point, I want to be like that. Older men should be dignified and mature. Secondly, older women should be reverent and teach. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women. So instead of becoming this sort of archetypal middle-aged woman who drinks too much and says too much, older women should use their time and their tongues to impart their wisdom to a younger generation of women who would benefit enormously from their input. If you're in any doubt that younger women want the input of older women, talk to your wives. I suspect that those of you in a planting situation, you will revisit the issue time and time again because your wives don't like the fact that they're the oldest woman and they're desperate for some sort of mature oversight. The truth is, it just goes with the territory. Our younger women need the friendship and advice of those who've gone before them and who've learnt from their mistakes. Now, it is worth saying, as unwelcome as it might be for our wives, the odds are in a church planting situation, it is very likely that your wife will need to be the person who fulfills this role. It's not always the case, but it is often the case where you and your wife are the oldest people in the congregation. You're looking around for, okay, so who are the older men and the older women? That'll be us then. Yeah, often it is. Thirdly, younger women should love their families and work hard. Verse four, because then they can urge the younger women, then the older women can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Striking, isn't it, that loving your husband and loving your children doesn't come naturally. love, properly understood, not as an emotional infatuation, but as self-sacrificial service, is therefore something that needs to be encouraged. Urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, Paul writes. Of course, any woman who's had to deal with self-centeredness, a lack of respect, and immaturity will know just how hard it is to love the source of that kind of behavior, whether it's their child or their husband. Young mums find it very hard, especially, to love a small child who is showing absolutely no appreciation whatsoever for the constant self-sacrifice of their mothers. And they get tired, and they get weary, and they get fed up, and they feel exploited. And they need to learn. They need older women who can urge them to love their children. Now, the phrase busy at home is perhaps one of those phrases you'd want the NIV to revisit, because it just sounds so unhelpfully loaded. But the point here is not that young women are not allowed to pursue professional careers. The point is that because she's eager to pursue a career, or when she's eager to pursue a career, she doesn't neglect her responsibilities in her primary arena for service, which of course is the home. Of course, the remarkable woman of Proverbs 31 managed to combine it all in perfect harmony. Almost everyone else struggles. Being subject to her husband does not mean unthinking subservience, as though she meekly complies with his every whim. It's a recognition that just as the Lord Jesus voluntarily deferred to his Father's will, when his views were not immediately and absolutely on the same page, so too she will let her head, her authority, make the final call. Of course, that doesn't rule out consultation or disagreement, lively debate, perhaps. But when it comes to making the call and someone needs to take the decision, he'll make it and she'll support him in that, because that's what Christian wives do. Fourthly, young men should be self-controlled and serious. And in one sense, I guess I'm combining both Titus and the young men at this point. But he writes, similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what's good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've got nothing bad to say about us. Typically, young men struggle to master their appetites. I'm sure we remember that. Perhaps we're still struggling with it at the moment. Now, he's not here only talking about sexual desires, though he undoubtedly includes it. He's talking about controlling our anger, our tongue, our ambition, our materialism, our thirst for adventure, and our criticism. After all, it's the case, isn't it, that self-control and self-discipline do not come naturally. Galatians 5 reminds us that those are a fruit of the Spirit's work within us. And so we depend upon God to change us. And we must be busy praying that God will cultivate those characteristics within our lives. But it is striking that there is one command to young men, just one. Everyone else gets loads. One command to young men, and it is to be self-controlled. Now, from a human perspective, two things produce conducive conditions for growth in this area. The first, of course, is encouragement. I take it young men in particular need the sympathetic support of a band of brothers to develop and deepen this ability. Of course, the mature oversight of an older man who can provide wisdom, but just mates as well. Mates who support them, mates who get them, mates who love them, mates who encourage them to be vulnerable, will hold them to account, men who will encourage them in their struggles. And it's often the case, I think, that women are better at this than men, because they're more willing perhaps to reveal their weaknesses and their vulnerabilities, perhaps the ego is not as progressed and developed in women as it is in men. But it would be my experience that when guys eventually get to the point where they're willing to be part perhaps of a triplet, a prayer square or whatever, there's real value in sort of being open and honest about some of the struggles in a variety of areas, not just sexually, but across the board, you know, criticism or whatever. There's real help and value in having a bunch of mates that can help support you and pray for you in the midst of that. Of course, the second thing that is sort of conducive to growth is explicit here in the passage. It is that of an example. Titus is told to set an example by doing what is good. And I guess this is perhaps most pertinent to you in your situation. In particular, he is commanded to pay careful attention to his teaching and the manner of his teaching, presumably because what sometimes comes out of a man's mouth is not always godly. But what we say, how we say it, and why we say it has got to be good. What we say has to be sound. How we say it has to be serious. And why we say it has to be marked by sincerity. We will have a massive impact on the godliness and the temperature for godliness in our congregation by the example that we're willing to set, most notably, interestingly, in our teaching. Fifthly, slaves should be submissive and trustworthy. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. This is not the place to give a full treatment on the Bible's teaching on slavery. It is worth saying that the slavery of the first century is not the same as the barbaric transatlantic slave trade of the 16th to 19th centuries. And yet slavery was a thing. It was both an Old Testament and New Testament thing. And although there was no explicit campaign of social justice to dismantle a common secular practice, the gospel did not leave the institution of slavery untouched. It could be argued that there's nothing so undermining to slavery as the kind of behaviour that makes the practice unnecessary. In other words, to show that the gospel makes brilliant employees, you don't actually need to enslave people and destroy and remove their freedom. Now, of course, for us, none of us is enslaved to our employers, and most of us aren't actually employed yet, though presumably we may well have some sort of contractual commitment in place, some kind of bonded employment. There's some sort of sense of obligation to what we're doing. So it's worth asking the question, first of all, not just how do we encourage our people to work? But it's worth asking ourselves, what are we like at work? Are we doing what we're doing simply to earn a living? Because we like living in a house, we like the fact that we've got financial support. Or are we doing what we're doing to serve the church, to give ourselves for the benefit of others? How is it that we treat those who might be in some sort of oversight or authority to us? When we look at verses 9 and 10 and we imagine what that might be like, imagine having a group of people on your team who are just like that. Imagine being someone who themselves is just like that, always playing team, always doing what the skipper says, never giving any back chat, being the one person that everyone can count on. I mean, that someone like that would make a brilliant team member, wouldn't they? I mean, you almost want to make it a job description for any ministry trainee or assistant member of staff. It would be a joy to have someone who has been so transformed by the gospel that verses 9 and 10 is what they're like. Now, we've got to the end, I guess, of Paul's instructions at this point, but let me make three quick observations about them. Firstly, the challenges to a life of godliness change depending on our age and stage. So I take it we are going to need to be somewhat flexible, perhaps in our preaching and certainly in our discipling, but perhaps especially from the pulpit, we need to recognize that we need to teach different people different things at different times, because the issues and the temptations that we face at each stage is going to vary. So there needs to be some nuance. Obviously, there'll be some things that will be applied with a lack of nuance. But we will benefit our people where we recognize it's not always one size fits all, or rather, not everyone is the same. Obviously, that's going to be our adeptness at nuance is going to be easier in a discipling situation. But let's encourage one another to expect different things of different people at different ages and stages. Secondly, the life of godliness is caught as well as taught. Striking here throughout, isn't it? It's modeled for the younger by the older. But also it's clear, isn't it, that we all influence one another. So within your church context, you could create an environment that is beneficial to the cultivation of godliness, or you could have a culture in which you work to undermine it. One of the parenting principles that we operated with and still operate with is that everything we say and do will either reinforce or undermine an attitude or a behavior. So how we handle what's going on will either say, yes, we approve of that and reinforce it, or we'll undermine it by saying, no, that's not what we do, and that's not why we do it, for these reasons. And it's the same in a church congregation, isn't it? You want to set a high bar on personal godliness. We want to see the gospel transform people. Of course, we're allowed to fail, or rather we will fail. And that's why Christ died. But we want to encourage people, don't we, to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And once it's not set a low bar on that. So high expectations for high ambitions, but forgiveness when we fail. It really matters, therefore, to others that we're godly. We will set the temperature somewhat as leaders. I mean, I think that's why Paul identified Titus in particular. So pay attention to your own personal godliness for lots of good reasons, but not least that our example will affect others. Thirdly, you, of course, will have a great need for discipleship in your church family. You're very likely to be a young church with young Christians. Many of them will have not been looked after by those older in the faith, perhaps not been nurtured towards maturity. And so you need to think early doors about establishing constructive discipling relationships and begin to introduce that kind of culture. In other words, it's going to come initially from you, perhaps deliberately discipling a couple of other people who can then deliberately disciple a couple more. But the great thing is church plants are a brilliant opportunity to do that. You're starting afresh. You can create a new culture. You're not trying to undo an unhealthy culture. You're trying to put a healthy one in place. So it's worth giving your attention to that. These then are the things that Titus was to teach. But why should we be like that? Why should the older men, older women, younger men, younger women, the slaves, why should they be like that? Now, that massive issue of motivation will be dealt with when we look at verses 11 to 14 together. It won't surprise you to learn that we'll be looking at the truth that leads to godliness. And the truth that we'll look at in 11 to 14 has to do with Christ's objective work upon the cross. But it's worth noticing that there are three reasons spread throughout the text for cultivating a gospel lifestyle. And the first comes in verse 5. It's in the context of the discussion about older women teaching younger women to fulfill their roles within their families. And the reason given is so that no one will malign the word of God. The younger Christian women, perhaps enjoying newfound freedoms in a church family, must not neglect their commitments to their own families. To do so might lead to others who watch on maligning the word of God, because somehow the implementation of this new teaching is undermining the social structures of the day. If it looked like the gospel damaged family life, the gospel would be discredited. Our gospel lifestyle may not always be popular, but we need to make sure that what we do carefully, and we're careful to avoid bringing the gospel into disrepute. The second reason comes in verse 8. It's in the context of Titus modeling an appropriate godly lifestyle to young men. And the reason is so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because, well, they've got nothing bad to say about us. And I think this is Paul's way of saying, look, when you get into arguments, don't be argumentative. The only thing they ought to take issue with is what you say, not the way you've said it. In other words, make sure that any issue they have with you, if they're going to have an issue with you, it's not your content. Sorry, it is your content, it's not your style. And finally, the third reason comes in verse 10, and that's in the context of the instruction to Christian slaves. And the reason is this, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Literally, the word there is adorn. It might be used of jewellery. You know, women wearing jewellery to adorn, to make themselves more beautiful. In other words, Christian slaves here have an opportunity to show everyone, particularly their employers, how wonderfully the gospel transforms people. So it really mattered with those three instructions, doesn't it? It really mattered to Paul what the world thought of a gospel lifestyle. It's clear that he wants to avoid any unnecessary obstacles being put in the way of an unbelieving world responding to the truth that leads to godliness. And I think he goes further. He wants the world to see godliness in action, to come face to face with a gospel lifestyle and find it impressive. In one sense, for there to be a lifestyle that requires an explanation. Even as he instructs Christians about what to be and what to do, he actually has a concern for those that are not Christians. So for sure, he wants to see the gospel go to work in Christians so that they're changed. But in one sense, that is almost a means to an end. And the end is that the world will see what the gospel does in a believer's life. It's as though we might say Paul here is a missionary discipler. After all, what could make the gospel more attractive than seeing what the gospel does in an individual's life? So Paul's first ministry strategy to commend the gospel to an unbelieving culture in Crete was, we saw in chapter 1, to appoint godly elders. His second ministry strategy here in chapter 2 seems to be to teach the congregation to be godly. In other words, to be Christ-like, to be good and do good, just like the Lord Jesus. So every single one of our church planting team, regardless of their age and stage, has a responsibility and an opportunity to adorn the gospel. That is how we contribute to gaining traction in the community where we're placed. In particular, we need to help our church planting teams understand how they must avoid taking something beautiful, the gospel and the godliness that it leads to, and avoid making it look ugly. But we can take something beautiful and make it look beautiful. After all, think about it for a moment. Can you think of anything more beautiful than real godliness? I mean, can you think of anything more captivating than the godly character of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're beginning to see Paul's apostolic strategy emerging, I think, in this letter. Godliness, Christ-likeness, is not just an end in itself. It is a means to an end, and that end is the glory of God through the salvation of sinners. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this great reminder that the gospel does not leave us where we are. It forgives us. Christ forgives us through his death. But the gospel does not leave us unchanged. It's intended to be the truth that leads to godliness. It's intended to change us and so that we grow in our maturity, whether we're men or women, young or old, whether we're an employer or an employee. Father, we pray that the gospel will go to work in our lives and the lives of our church congregations, such that we might become mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that rather being obstructive to unbelievers who look at us and find in us reason to sort of kick off the gospel, instead they look at us and find within us reasons to come close and to investigate and to find out what it is that's led to such change. Father, help us to be those who adorn the gospel with our godliness. Please, Father, help us always not simply to think about maturity as an end in itself, but to think increasingly about the fate of those who are unevangelized, the fate of those who continue to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us, we pray, missionary disciples of our congregations for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Okay, I'm conscious of the time, but at this point, are there any sort of any questions or comments that you'd want to make?
Parks, I wanted to ask about the ages and stages. Is because you mentioned discipleship teaching, would that be having discipleship groups specifically doing those age groups, or would that be mindful in your teaching distinctly? These are some things I want each group to be mindful of.
Yeah, great question, Andrew. Thank you. I think certainly in our teaching, where we have opportunity, the opportunity to address different people in the congregation is a helpful thing. I think too much of my teaching is sledgehammer, you know, bang, yeah. Everyone's included. But actually every now and again, just the scalpel, to be able to say, look, I suspect there'll be some of us here for whom this is a particular thing for these reasons. And it might be that 90% of the congregation are going, nah, not me. But the 10% are going, yowzers, I am absolutely nailed at this point. Yeah. I don't think it's easy, but I think, William Perkins used to operate, didn't he, with in The Art of Prophesying, with a sort of a grid of application of different people. In other words, just making sure, okay, here is a truth, but how does that apply? What are the implications of this for different people at the different age and stage? So that's certainly worth doing. In terms of discipling, I think how you organise that is a matter for debate amongst church leadership teams. But I think we should just, we should expect there, in one sense, there to be different discipling needs, as many different discipling needs as there are people in the congregation. In other words, no two people are identical. Yeah. But I think what I think Paul goes for a few generalizations here. And look, I think it's fair. I think, you know, for example, the middle-aged women who say too much and drink too much. Yeah, there is something in that. The old guys who don't want to get old, who desperately want to be young, and I've got friends who sort of started wearing hoodies and, you know, go around on skateboards. You want to say, for goodness sake, you total muppet, you know, you're a 50-year-old man. It's fine. Your hair's going to get grey. You know, you're not going to be 25 again. And that's okay. You know, let's have a vision of maturity. And go with it. Have that gravitas. You know, your family needs it. You know, the church needs it, and so on. So yeah, I don't know. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
Yeah, cool.
I think a couple of things in terms of the particular context. You know, we're probably not that far from Crete in terms of, you know, the immaturity being kind of entertained and being sort of promoted almost. You know, in terms of the culture today, and I think what you're saying in terms of, you know, godly maturity, it might not look like what people think they would be attracted to necessarily, because the culture itself is just saying, let's all be stupid and just do what we want, really. I think thought also that it was helpful about the, you know, responding to people who are provoking you, and I think that's something to particularly think through, because we are going to be deliberately provoked you know, people are going to be wanting to sort of see how we react when they get up in our face about what we believe. And, you know, that will come. And they probably are testing us to see, you know, okay, is this just a, have you been indoctrinated, or are you actually, is this something that goes a bit deeper than that? So that's worth thinking through as well.
Yeah. Well, those words, aren't they, in your teaching, show integrity, seriousness and soundness of speech, so that cannot be condemned. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You just think, we don't want to be the shouty people that are all that are essentially sloganeering. But actually, we want to be the careful people, don't we? I mean, none of us is going to be Tim Keller, but we'd like, you know, it is worth trying to be a bit more Keller-esque in how we deal with stuff. Which is a comment really on the seriousness and soundness of what he says. You know, it's not simplistic sloganeering. It is careful, it's thoughtful. And we want to do that in such a way that people go, I don't agree with what you're saying, but I can't really object to the way that you said it. And yeah, I think that is going to matter.